Well, good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you here and wherever you are. You know, we hope you're staying strong, doing well. And what a pleasure to be able to follow that message and that special music, because it really is going to tie in really well with this message. I think God's hand was at work there, and I think you'll be able to see that. Please open your Bibles to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, just a few pages away from where Pete was. And I'm going to be reading today from the New King James Version. We're going to look at the parable in Luke 16, verse 1. Now, Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, so what does all of this, you know, mean exactly? I've come away from reading this parable time and time again a little bit confused, because certainly there's an obvious lesson in it. And that's the most common one I hear about the parable, and that's, you know, we're to use our possessions wisely. Everything belongs to God, and we're to be good stewards of it all. You know, I was searching our church website, and that's basically the information, you know, that I found. And it makes sense because, you know, just recapping the parable, you look at verse 1, there's a steward that's accused of wasting the goods. And then the end of the parable, the last few verses, there's lessons of being faithful in serving God with what you've been given. You know, and you'll be given more in true riches. So I agree that this clearly is a lesson here from Christ. But is that all that Christ was saying? You know, if so, we just summarize the entire parable with the first couple of verses and the last few verses. But what about all those details in between? You know, did Christ just throw those in there to make for a good story? You know, on top of that, as I'm reading this, there's some mental conflict with what seems to be a commending of unjust behavior. You know, this steward was wrongfully reducing the owner's accounts. And then Christ also says, make for yourselves friends by unrighteous mammon. You know, what's that about? You know, all in all, I've really struggled to understand it. It's left me in the past ready to just move on and to some of Christ's other teachings that I found more easily digestible. But recently, I was motivated to take a journey with God and dive into this parable. And as I began, I found I wasn't alone in the confusion, because there's many disputes about what the parable truly means and its interpretation. And after diving into the parable, I think, as is true with basically everything that Jesus, you know, taught and said, there's several aspects, several layers to his teachings here. You know, one indication of that is noting who he's speaking to here, and noting the diversity of his audience. Look at Luke 15, verse 1, just glance over. This is where he starts his teachings. And there the tax collectors and the sinners are gathered together to hear him. You know, in the beginning of our parable that we're looking at, Luke 16, verse 1, the disciples are specifically addressed. And then right after the parable's over, Luke 16, verse 14, shows that the Pharisees also heard these things. Such a diverse crowd, right? People of all types and all backgrounds, religious and not, rich and poor, powerful people in common, all listening to the same parable from Christ. And he did what only God can do, which is to perfectly reach them all in one story. Today, I want to consider what Christ was saying to the Pharisees in particular, because that's where a lot of the details in the parable really come alive. I want to do that first, and then we're going to take those lessons and we're going to shift our focus into how this applies to us, Christ's current disciples, how that should impact our lives right now. The title of this message is, What Kind of Spiritual Steward Are You? What kind of spiritual steward are you? The first thing we'll do is just quickly identify the scenario and the main players involved. And really, there's just two. You've got verse one, you've got a rich man and a steward. The rich man in verse two is someone that the steward has to give an account to. And then in verse three, that man's referred to as a master. That's our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who everyone must give account to. Now, the steward, as we say, we're going to look at it through the lens of the Pharisee. But a steward in general, I want to understand what that is and what that means. A steward is a manager of affairs, whether it's a business or whether it's a household. They're the manager in charge. And the business, take the business, for instance, you have an owner and then you have a manager who runs the day-to-day operations. They're the ones interfacing with the customers. They're the ones making decisions. And their real job is to enrich the accounts and the welfare of the owner. So Christ, you know, what is it that he owns that the Pharisees were responsible for stewarding and managing? What was that? Please turn over to Romans 3. Romans 3. We're going to break into the middle of what, you know, Paul was writing to the Christians here in Rome, and we're going to look at verse 1. Paul says, What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of the circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. You know, the oracles are the scripture. That's the Old Testament here. They were committed to, that means entrusted with. In other words, Paul says that the Pharisees, the Jews, they're stewards of God's word. Daily access to scripture was, of course, back then wasn't the same. It's not like today where we all have our own Bibles. You know, the Jews were the ones that had the scrolls in their synagogues, and they were the teachers. Jesus himself in Matthew 23 says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And the Jews taught that it was Moses that received the law. He passed it down to Joshua. Joshua passed it down to the elders, down to the prophets, and then finally down to the men of the great synagogue, right? In other words, the Pharisees had a responsibility for stewarding the teachings of God. Let's flip back to our parable in Luke 16. And in that parable, you know, in the verses 1 and 2, Christ says, okay, again, addressing the Pharisees, there's an accusation that's been brought against you as a steward. And what is that accusation? We see that in the end of verse 1, they were wasting his goods. And that word wasting, that doesn't just mean any old way, you know, wasting it in any old way. It means to squander or dissipate specifically by separating or scattering. You know, the opposite, the antonym of that word would be to gather or bring together. So they were doing the opposite of that. They were separating. So the accusation is not just a general, in general, you know, you're being a bad steward. The accusation was within their position, they were specifically scattering and separating the master's goods. The New Testament Greek dictionary says this about the Pharisees, that they were, quote, the separatists of their day. And we see many examples in the New Testament where the Pharisees were exactly that. You know, we won't turn there, but just a couple pages forward in our Bibles, in Luke 18, Christ gives us that parable, very well known, of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Where two men, they both went, and they're there, to, you know, seems like together, praying to God, right, the same God. And the Pharisee stood and said, you know, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, right? I'm not even like this guy right here, the tax collector. That shows the attitude of the Pharisees right there. It's not of bringing people together under God. It was rather separating themselves off from others. You know, Barclay says this about the Pharisees. He says, they called themselves, or they called others, non-Pharisees, people of the land. In other words, they put up a complete barrier between themselves and everybody else who was just the people of the land. So the Pharisees certainly seem to fit the bill of the steward here, who's wasting, who's scattering and separating the goods. Now, a few things in verses 2 and 3 of the parable that I don't want to just gloss over. And one of them is, you know, Christ had to call the steward, the Pharisee, to him and inquire. In other words, steward was not in close communication with him, was not keeping him updated, so to speak, in a business situation. Number two thing to notice is, it's not just a normal call that Christ says here that he called the steward. That call, that word, means a cry out. It's associated with the call of a rooster or a trumpet sound. You know, I think of the crowing of the rooster, you know, three times with Peter, or trumpets announcing Christ's return. In other words, this call, this is a real warning to the Pharisees. Christ giving them a real warning. And notice in verse 3 what the steward's response is to that warning. It says that he said within himself. Basically, he's turning to his own mental resources here. He's saying, you know, what's my next move going to be? Which means, what did he not do? It means he did not seek out the master to try to explain the situation or to repent. No, he said, what am I going to do about this? There's many examples, again, in the New Testament that shows this was the habit of the Pharisees. Let's turn over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And I think we'll see here the Pharisees really do fit the description of the steward to a T. We'll look at, this is a story of Jesus, you know, in this whole chapter of Jesus healing a man that was blind from birth. And we're going to look at, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. John 9, verse 13. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, Jesus put clay on my eyes, and I wash, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. And others said, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they have this issue. Something that they don't know. They're trying, do they search the scriptures to try to figure it out like the Bereans would? No. And do you see them praying to God for guidance and counseling? No. They're turning to each other, reasoning among themselves about the situation, just like the steward. A few additional reasons why I turn to this specific passage. One is, notice again in verse 16 at the very end, it says there was a division among them. So this had caused a separation between them. Again, we see that separation. And what was separating them here? It was their opinions about the situation, right? Their opinions about what was going on. And we don't want to be separated with each other based on our opinions. You know, the second reason why I turned here was this is a story of Christ healing a man who was blind from birth. And if you think about it, what did Christ always call the Pharisees? Blind hypocrites. You know, Christ is showing them by an example here. You know, hello, yes, you're blind, but I can heal you. As always with Christ, he's trying to reach them. Let's turn back over to our parable in Luke 16. You know, so you see Christ here, he's more than willing to heal the Pharisees. He's more than willing to be compassionate with them. But despite Christ's willingness here, we see in verse 3, the steward is not willing to do anything about it. Instead, he says, I can't dig and I'm ashamed to beg. Basically, I'm not going to reconcile with my master. My reputation among men is too important. That's what it means. I'm too ashamed to beg. So I'm not going to beg. Instead, verse 4, I'm resolved what to do. Right? I've got my plan. And this is where, going into verses 5 through 7, there's a lot of these extra details. We ask ourselves, what's really going on here? What's the steward really doing? He's calling these debtors. He's telling them to cut down their bill, right? What they owe to the master. Sounds wrong, right? You owe 100? No, cut it down to 50. I mean, that basically sounds like stealing, because he's looking to curry favor with these debtors. So in order, once he's fired, then they'll have he'll have a place to go, all at the expense of the master. But is that really what's going on? There's actually a different explanation. Let's consider the example of tax collecting at this time to illustrate an alternative way that we can understand what's happening here. You know, ABC instructor Scott Ashley said when he was discussing a different scripture, but he pointed out that during this time, the way tax collecting worked was there was a tax farming agreement. So you'd have a wealthy individual in a certain area, you know, of Rome, and they would bid to the government. They said, well, I want the right to collect all the taxes in this area, and I'll pay $1 million for that right. And then the tax collector could go and collect as many taxes from that area that they possibly could. So they would overcharge, right, on their taxes, and they would collect, let's say, $1.5 million. They got to pocket that extra $500,000. So this system of overcharging, it would trickle down all the way from these top wealthy individuals all the way down to the local tax managers and collectors who would impose their own exorbitant taxes. You know, if you recall last time, Zacchaeus, he was one of those tax collectors. And remember what he said to Christ. Well, anything I've collected that I shouldn't have, right, that it was exorbitant, I'm going to repay fourfold. So he would have understood what the steward was doing here in a different way. Now, in my research, I came across the Ancient Hebrew Research Center suggesting that this is exactly what the steward was doing here with these accounts. In other words, the 50 that was owed, that was what was truly owed strictly to the master. But the steward had added on his own fees. You know, as part of the discretion of managing the day-to-day affairs and operations. And thus, when he cut down that bill from 100 down to 50, he was simply cutting out his own portion and making friends with his unrighteous mammon, which was one of the lessons in Christ, you know, in the parable there in verse 9. Now, if we look at it this way, that he was just cutting out his own portion, it gives us an interesting insight that aligns precisely with the way that the Pharisees unjustly stewarded God's goods. You know, I'll explain and elaborate on that specifically in a moment. But before I do, I want to consider a few questions about these details, you know, in verses 5 through 7, about calling the debtors, cutting down the bills. I have three questions for you. Question number one, why did Christ not just recount the specific interaction with one debtor, right? It was the same result happened on both. He called the debtor to him, sat down, okay, mark it down, the counts are reduced. Why repeat it? Question two, if you're using more than one debtor, if you're recounting more than just one, why not three? I mean, this parable is so much like the, in many ways, like the parable of the talents, and there were three servants there. Why not just for consistency's sake, use three? You know, instead of use two. Question number three, verse 5 of the parable says the steward called all the master's debtors to him, right? So why did Christ specifically note the interaction between these particular two? One being the oil, right? And the second being the wheat. What about the other accounts, like, you know, the myrrh or the frankincense or the cumin or the, you know, the mint? By asking these questions, what I'm really asking is, does Christ just speak randomly, right? Is he just arbitrarily throwing in these details? You know, I'm pretty sure that every word that Christ spoke, he had a purpose for it. And he was, after all, the one that said no idle word. So let's ask, why exactly two? And why oil and wheat? You know, if you look at it, what does oil represent? First of all, oil is used to give light, but what does it represent in the scripture? In the New Testament, a number of times, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Right? In Hebrews 1:9, it's called the oil of joy. If you recall from the parable of the 10 virgins, that oil in the lamp, that's the Holy Spirit. But in the context of the Pharisees, you know, what oil were they stewards of? God's word, right? Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. They were responsible for stewarding the oil of God's word to light the path of his people. You know, they were in Moses' seat, right? They were supposed to help lead God's people where God wanted them to go. So verse 6, as the steward's discussing there with the debtor of the oil account, he says, yeah, I mean, I know the bill says 100, but, you know, cross it out, it's really 50. What Christ is doing there, those details, is beautifully illustrating to the Pharisee exactly what they had done with this account. As stewards, they had essentially taken God's word, which was represented by the number 50 here, the number of Jubilee, and they doubled it by adding their own portion, which in the Pharisees' case, of course, was their burdensome oral law and traditions. The New Testament Greek dictionary notes that the Pharisees distinguished themselves with a real zeal for the traditions of the elders, and they taught that it was derived from the same fountain as God's written word. Derived from the same account, right? Let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. See a specific example of this in the scripture where the Pharisees had done that. Let's look at verse number 1. Mark 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Christ, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of Christ's disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. You know, and Mark goes on in verses 3 through 5 to note that the Pharisees have a special way of washing hands and cups and pitchers, etc. And looking into it, the hand washing was something that was very elaborate, right? It's like one of those secret handshakes that keeps on going, you know, you see people do. And in a certain way, and importantly, you had to do it in a certain way. And importantly, the Pharisees taught that if you didn't wash in this special way, then you were unclean. And if you were unclean, then you could not worship or approach God. You can't come into where the scripture is being read. You can't come into where it's being taught. But where was this hand washing law in the Bible? Where was it in the scriptures? It wasn't there. This was an extra barrier, an extra burden they put in. So let's pick it back up in verse 6, Mark 7, verse 6. Christ answered and said to the Pharisees, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So they taught man-made commandments as if they were doctrines. They added on to the oil account their own portions. And in Matthew's account of this, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 15:20, Christ specifically nullified this tradition, saying, the special hand washing is not required, right? Christ set the account straight. So the Pharisees had unjustly stewarded this oil account, God's word. And in our parable, Christ next recounts the interaction between the wheat account. So if oil is God's word, his law, then what did the wheat represent? Please turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, as far as I know, this is the very first mention of the Pharisees in the New Testament. And here John the Baptist is paving the way for Christ. And let's pick it up in verse 7. "But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.'" Now, keep that point about Abraham just in the back of your mind. But for now, let's focus on verse 12. Matthew 3, verse 12. "Christ's winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That word wheat there is the same one from the parable. The wheat, then, is God's people. It's Christians. And I think, you know, this is where it starts to make sense of why there's these, you know, two accounts that were recalled and not, you know, not just one, not three, but two, because it starts to me to sound a lot like the two great commandments. The first pertaining to how we love God and the second pertaining to how we love each other. So how were the Pharisees stewarding this wheat account, right? Christ indicates in the parable they overinflated that account as well. Please turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, in verse 4 here, the speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So you got heavy burdens there. They themselves not willing to do anything. Drop down to verse 14, Matthew 23, verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and make long prayers." And he calls them hypocrites, right? Which is pretenders. So they're pretending with these long prayers, but in reality, they're devouring widows' houses. And that word devour there means to plunder or extort. In other words, they're trying to extract every last thing they could, usually money, every last thing they could by force or by threat. You know, the Pharisees were able to do this a lot of times because of their supposed piety gave them influence over the people, right? They had a position of power, and they used those positions not to serve and to give to other people, but rather to try to extract out from those people whatever they could, whether it was money from widows' houses or admiration, you know, from the people with their long prayers, or whether it was the best places in the synagogues. These were all material things. And it starts to sound a lot like what they were doing was a lot like what Christ said in verse 13 of the parable. You can't serve God and mammon. Now back to the parable. Luke 16. We've covered verses 1 through 7. And the steward here, you know, he's not looking so hot, right? He's not in good communication with the master. He's wasted by separating the goods. He's mishandled the accounts. And so as we read, you know, the parable in our minds, we start expecting a rebuke or a punishment, you know, is coming. But instead, there in verse 8 says the master commended the steward. And then in verse 9, Christ instructs them to make friends with their unrighteous mammon. You know, for me personally, as I'm reading this, this is a moment of disconnect mentally, right? What's going on? But if you look at it closely, we see that Christ still identified this steward in verse 8 as unjust, you know, which means unrighteous. He was simply commending the shrewdness of the response. To be shrewd means to act wise in planning for your future, right? And the steward, we have to recognize, did some good things here. The very first thing he did was take action, which, as you know, Dr. Weber said earlier, that can be one of the hardest things to do in life, just simply taking action. Second thing that he did, the steward did, was he was urgent. Remember, he said, sit down, write quickly. You know, I know Christ is coming, write quickly. The third thing he did was he was thorough. He called all debtors to himself. And that's scriptural, right? As is up to you, live peaceably with all men. And the fourth thing he did was, as we discussed, he cut out his own portion of the accounts in order to befriend others so they would take him into their houses. You know, all this is what leads Christ to say in verse 8 that the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. He's saying, you know, when it comes to money, physical comforts, positions of power, all this unrighteous mammon, you know, the people of this world are doing more thinking, more planning, more acting, more doing to provide for their futures. But where are the sons of light? Do they put forth the same effort in planning for their spiritual future? You know, Christ, of course, as always, has a point here. You know, I like to watch the TV show Shark Tank sometimes, a bunch of billionaires there, and they always talk about when they started, they had to scrap and they had to work so hard, and they, you know, would fail, but they would go at it again. They'd burn that midnight oil. We have to ask ourselves, do we do the same thing spiritually? You know, the Pharisees, as the unjust steward here, ultimately chose mammon. That's who they chose to serve. They acted shrewdly, though, with that unrighteous mammon. They would put aside their superiority and some of their differences with the people like the Sadducees or the Herodians or even Pontius Pilate at times to temporarily befriend them in order to try and do everything they possibly could to destroy Christ and preserve their own status. But tragically, they never, you know, as a group or as a whole, they never took action spiritually. They never made the same all-out effort with a sense of urgency to repent and change and grow and reconcile with their master. And the rebuke that we expected earlier finally comes then in the lessons, verses 10 through 13. And the primary reproach there that's repeated three times is not being faithful. That's the warning. You know, that word faithful is to be worthy of trust or confidence. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that a steward specifically must be found to be faithful. You know, Christ is telling the Pharisees, I can no longer trust you with this responsibility. You know, I'm taking you out of the stewardship. And hopefully that helps shed some light on some of these details within the parable. And I think now we can identify some specific warnings in that parable that, you know, if you're looking at it through the lens of the Pharisees, specific warnings to them. But now we shift our focus. We say, what are the lessons that are there for us in our day, right now in our lives? And we may say, look, we're nothing like the Pharisees. We're not stewards of some scripture that's stashed away in our church building. All right, times have changed. People have access. Is that really true? Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to look at a few ways, you know, the scriptures here identify us as God's stewards. And we're going to set the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So Paul is specifically addressing those with God's Spirit. Now drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Those with the Holy Spirit are stewards of the mysteries of God. That word mysteries means a sacred thing that's hidden, which is naturally unknown to human reasoning, and is only known by the revelation of God. Moments before this in his letter, Paul writes explicitly that humans are incapable, just flat out incapable of knowing certain things of God, and only through the Spirit can we know these things. So we need to understand the importance of that, the reality of that. Just as, you know, the Pharisees had that physical access to Scripture, we have intellectual access to the truths of God through his Spirit. I'm going to repeat that in a different way. The Pharisees were stewards of the Old Testament, and we today are stewards of the understanding the truths of God. Let's turn forward a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at one of these mysteries, one very specific mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That's the same word. "Tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." The resurrection of the dead is a mystery. And I think we see that from experience that most people simply just don't understand it. You know, we're stewards of that great mystery. So as stewards, how do we treat that situation? We must ask ourselves, are we like the Pharisees, where we separate ourselves off as those who understand, right? I mean, you have everybody else that you look down on or even scoff at because they believe in, you know, heaven or, you know, heaven and hell. There was a former Sunday keeper who had told me, coming into the truth, it was the resurrection that was the biggest revelation. It cut them to the heart, brought warmth and excitement at the same time. That's because this is a hopeful mystery. It's a very hopeful mystery. You know, we can share that when the opportunity presents itself. Share that to build bridges, not put up barriers between us and other people. Remember how Christ sees these other people. As he said, and we won't turn, but Matthew 9:36, he saw the sheep without a shepherd. And how did he feel towards them? He had compassion on them. You know, in Ephesians, we won't turn there either, but in Ephesians, Paul said, there's another mystery. There's the mystery of God's will. And the mystery of God's will is to gather all together, all things in Christ, right? Gathering together, the exact opposite of what the Pharisees did. So a couple points before we move forward into the next account, might sound obvious, but as stewards of God's truth, we need to know exactly what his truths are. And what I mean is we can't elevate our traditions or our opinions as if they were God's laws, right? That's what the Pharisees did. But the account, remember, it's 50, it's not 100. We also can't take away from the account, as we know some people do. Again, the account's 50, not zero. We need to know what God's word says. We ask ourselves, are we faithful stewards? Are we trustworthy with that? Do we really know? I remember a couple other things. Being younger, and I was not yet a steward in this sense because I wasn't baptized, but I used to think when I was younger, I focused on all the things that God's word told me I could not do, right? So internally, it was like this burden for me as a young child. And if you think about it that way, know, how do you think you're going to present it to other people? If that's how you feel about it, that's how it's going to come across. You know, also when I was younger, I almost was a little bit embarrassed by the truth because it made me different, right? And when you're younger, typically all you want to do is fit in. That's part of maturing spiritually, a part of baptism. We put away childish things. And so we seek to steward God's word in a hopeful and energetic way. So let's begin to transition from stewarding the mysteries, right, the oil account, into the wheat account. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, actually just a few pages back. 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll just read the part of this verse 2 that's applicable for us here. Paul says, "And though I understand all mysteries, but have not love, I am nothing." So while we're steward of these mysteries, right, this oil account, we must have love towards God's wheat account, towards his people. You know, as Mr. Weber said, Christ even said, love your enemies, you know, do good to those who hate you. You know, as stewards, if we truly did that in our lives, people might find that pretty mysterious. And if we stewarded that way, how many more people would be drawn to it, gathered together? How much more would we be enriching our master's accounts? You know, we must treat others with love. Please turn over to 1 Peter 4. Now, this is the second scripture that specifically identifies us being stewards of something. 1 Peter 4. We'll look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're stewards of all gifts from God, right? Our measure of the Holy Spirit, but also any other gift or grace that's imparted to us from God. And notice something Peter said here. He says, we all, each one of us has received a gift. The question is, do we minister those gifts to others? That word minister there means to serve someone. The word emphasizes that helping someone else is directly involved. In the literal sense, you have a waiter at a dinner table, and not in the sense that they're ordering the waiter around, but in the sense that we're attentively observing when there's a need. Again, this was talked about in Dr. Weber's earlier message, but this is also the exact opposite of what the Pharisees did. Remember, they sought to extract out everything that they could get. It's the exact opposite of trying to minister to someone else. You know, if we follow through on this as stewards, we follow through with this responsibility, a curious thing can happen. Not only can we help that person in that particular moment, but that person that you help can actually learn and grow themselves from the ministering of your gift. I'll give you an example. You know, a while ago, there was someone in the congregation that wrote me a very nice note. It was very encouraging. You know, later talking to that individual, they said they really feel like they have a gift from God of encouragement. So this person had ministered that gift to me, and I was helped in that moment. I was encouraged. But now also, I've tried to pick up the same gift of encouragement and pass that on. And if you see, you know, understand what's happening here, the master's account is actually growing. You know, think of the parable of the talents. They doubled the accounts. So we are to minister these gifts, gifts like listening, like empathy, like joy. But also we're stewards of anything else that comes from God, like the lessons of our trials, the inspiration from our answered prayers and blessings. The key is, are we actually ministering these gifts to others? Are we enriching the master's welfare? Please turn over to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, we'll look at verse 5. Here Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Paul's instruction here is concerning to those outside. That means to those not belonging to one society or one's church or one's inner circle. And he says, you know, redeem the time. Now, that was a tricky phrase for me. I used to think that meant that I was supposed to spend all my time reading the Bible and praying, redeeming the time. You know, but as I heard recently in a sermon, that phrase actually means something closer to buy up opportunities. So I want to read this from the NIV, Colossians 4:5, from the NIV says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. In other words, do what Christ commended the steward of doing. Be shrewd. Take action, right? Buy up those opportunities. Be like one of those Shark Tank billionaires where you're scrapping, you're doing everything you can to make the most of these opportunities. As sons of light, we should be preparing for our eternal future right now by taking every opportunity to work out and build up our muscles of compassion, generosity, and favor towards other people. You know, picture when you're doing it as being a steward of an account for God. You understand that there's a big responsibility. But as Christ said, as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. I need another example of this that for my life was, you know, Angela and I, we about 7 years ago, maybe, we were over in Italy, and we happened to be there during one of the days of Unleavened Bread, Holy Days. And so we went to attend services there, and we were a little bit nervous because, you know, of course, we're not going to know anybody. There's going to be a language barrier. We want to observe the Holy Day, but what are we going to get out of it? We didn't know. But the minute we showed up there, there was somebody in the congregation that noticed we were there, came up, greeted us really friendly, and turns out speaks perfect English, suggested, look, I'm going to sit next to you and I'm going to translate this entire thing for you. I mean, they were really ministered that gift of hospitality to us. And I've seen, you know, people in our congregation are very good at that too. Anytime someone new comes in, they minister that gift to other people. So we're very much like the Pharisees in that we have similar responsibilities in the way that we're stewarding, you know, the oil, right? God's word, his truths, and the wheat, you know, how we're treating other people. As we work towards the end of this message, I want to make special note of one thing here. The stewardship that we have is an individual stewardship. You know, what I mean is we can't say, well, look, I'm a member of this organization. I'm a member of the church, and the church does a good job stewarding these mysteries. And we had those Kingdom of God seminars. They have the Good Works program to help out other people. And we can start to feel like we're good stewards by association. But that's why we read that part, that passage where John the Baptist told the Pharisees, don't think to call on Abraham, right? Because the Pharisees, they valued the physical bloodline. Hey, we're good, right? We're sons of Abraham. We're fine. But we don't enter the kingdom by association. It's an individual stewardship for each one of us. You know, if this feels a little bit like a warning, that's because it is a warning parable. Now, Christ is challenging us to consider, what kind of spiritual steward are you? I asked myself that, reflected back on it a little bit, and something came to mind several years ago. There was a friend of mine who, you know, attended the Sunday congregation, and I had challenged them to read the Bible with me, the entire Bible, and we'd go through it at the same pace. It took us, you know, a year and a half, 2 years, and we would trade insights back and forth on different scriptures. And I kind of took that in that opportunity, so it was for me, I took it as kind of, I have the truth, you know, let me see if I can basically educate this person who doesn't know. That's kind of how I looked at it. And at the end of the year and a half, 2 years, this person said something to me that's always stuck with me. She said, you know, when you talk about the Bible and you talk about your relationship with God, you have such a fear. And she didn't mean reverence. She said, you have such a fear in the way that you talk about it. And as I've thought about that over the years, I realized at that point in time, I had knowledge, but I lacked a true, deep relationship with Christ, right? I was looking to, as separating myself off with that knowledge, I wasn't looking to minister or serve that other person in love. Reminds me of what we read. Though I understand all mysteries and have not love, I'm nothing. Right at that particular moment, I added nothing to the account. So I want for you, each of us, picture God knocking at your door. All right, he leaves at your door $1,000. Or he leaves a note with a skill written on it. Or he leaves the book of John or Revelation. He leaves a child. He leaves a destitute person. You get the idea. How would you care for what God left for you? You'd probably be pretty meticulous with it, right? You might shrewdly plan for its use going forward. You might want to take action, even have a sense of urgency. You'd probably use the gift to benefit others. as many as you possibly could. Christ says in this parable, that's what he wants us to do. Because God, in a sense, has knocked on each one of our doors. As Peter says, we each have received a gift. What has God given you? And we see our roles as stewards of these mysteries and of various gifts. We must ask ourselves, what kind of spiritual steward am I? Have I been faithful? Trustworthy? My understanding from this entire parable of the unjust steward, my key takeaway went from being, everything is God's and we must be good stewards of it all, to, hey, right now I'm a steward of God in two very specific ways, right? As the New Testament points out, stewarding these mysteries and the knowledge of his mysteries, but also stewarding Christ's name in the way that I interact with other people. So just like any other steward or owner of Christ, he gives us some leeway with this. We each have some free time. We each interface with different people all the time. We all have different opportunities at different moments. What are we doing with those? I took this parable and I really wanted to personalize it in the first couple of verses. And I read it this way. I said, Christ has a steward, me or you. And an accusation was brought against me that I was wasting his goods. So he called me and he said, what do I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then I, or you might say, what shall I do? It's a little scary to think about it that way. And Christ understands that there's a real warning here. And we see that he understands that because right before he gives this parable, he reassures us with the parable he gave right before it. And what was right before that? Luke 15 was the parable of the prodigal son. And if you read through that parable, note the similarities between the prodigal son and the steward. Look at Luke 15, verse 13. Just look what it says there. It says, the son had wasted his possessions. That's the same word as the steward wasting the goods. Look at verse 30. Luke 15, verse 30 says, the son had devoured the father's livelihood. That's the same word as the Pharisees devouring widows' houses. The son and the steward, they had a similar situation here, right? Even down to the decision point. Look at Luke 15, verse 17. The son saw that he had a miserable situation, and it said he came to himself, right? He had the same decision point as the steward, but they ended up so differently, the steward and the son. Why is that? Remember the steward at his decision point said, I can't dig and I'm not going to beg. I won't beg. I'm too embarrassed to do that. Too much pride. Well, Luke 15, verse 18, the son makes a much different decision. He says, I'll arise and I'll go to my father. Essentially says, I'm going to beg. Well, I've sinned against you. No longer worthy to be called your son. And he repented. He wasn't too ashamed to return. And as we know, the father sprinted out to greet him and embrace him and welcome him back. In other words, the point here, we can't be paralyzed by our past. We can't be paralyzed by any current sin. Simply get on our hands and knees and return, repent. And here we are, as Dr. Weber mentioned again, a month and a half before Passover, which is an annual decision point for us all. We ask, what shall I do? If we think about it in terms of we are God's stewards, the answer is simple. We must cut out any overinflation, right? Any personal leavening, if you will, from these accounts. In the oil account, we don't elevate our own traditions or our own opinions as if they were doctrine, but we worship God in pure truth. For the wheat account, we don't seek to extract every last thing we can out of somebody else. And that doesn't have to be money. We don't seek to extract out proper respect. Like, you owe me this, or you owe me an apology, but rather we seek to minister to them in pure sincerity and love. And we do all of this in a way that we don't seek to separate and scatter people into cliques or divisions. Rather, we seek to gather together, knowing we serve God and not ourselves, not material things. Let's conclude in verse 12 of the parable. Luke 16, verse 12. Christ asks a question. He says, and if you have not been faithful and what is another man's? Who will give you what is your own? Now, Christ asks, have you been faithful in what is another man's? You know, which for us, I think the Holy Spirit, it's God's Spirit, it's His. Have we been faithful with that? Christ says, if so, you'll be given what is your own. And that phrase, your own, that means that which belongs to you or is assured to you. And it can also mean that which proceeds from you, that which you are the cause or the source. Now think about that for a moment. In the future, we'll see exactly what it is Christ meant by this. But maybe now is a good time to mention that recently I learned that there's more galaxies out there than there are individuals that have ever lived on the earth. So this is something that we can be a part of. We can be a part of a wonderful future. So let's get to work and make sure that we are faithful stewards.